Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burden, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions, then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Amen.
Thank you, Bola. Okay, so time for the children to go off to the exciting things that they will be doing. And while they are leaving, let me just make you aware of some important things that are happening.
Thanks, Michael. Do turn back to Galatians, the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. And let's pray as we come to look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that we've been learning in these recent months, all that you've been speaking to us. About the wonder of being set free of freedom in Christ Jesus. Thank you for these last sections that ground that in our growth in you and in our relationships within the church family. And pray this morning that your Spirit would open our minds to understand what you say to us, but also that you'd impress upon us the ways that we need to respond and put into practice the commands that you give us. In your name. Amen. If I were to ask you to describe for me what a Spirit-led church looks like, I wonder what you'd answer. I guess most of us immediately would think of churches that maybe culturally, you know, have lights and everything's happening and professional music and spiritual gifts being used, vibrant worship, all the latest songs, being led by the Spirit. Someone once said to me, well, you shouldn't be preparing for a sermon every Sunday. Just stand up and let the Spirit speak. That can be our sort of image of what we think Spirit-led means. But when we turn to the book of Galatians, as we've been seeing last week when Luke was preaching from the end of chapter 5 and in the passage we're looking at this morning, the description of a Spirit-led church is a little bit different. Last week we saw that those who live by the Holy Spirit will be those who daily fight that temptation to sin. Look back at verse 16 of chapter 5 again with me. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We thought about that and the fruit of the Spirit growing in us last week. And today we're going to see what keeping in step with the Spirit, because that's where we ended last week. Verse 25 of chapter 5, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Today we're going to see what keeping in step with the Spirit looks like in our relationships within the church family. We're going to see that a Spirit-led church will do their relationships very differently to the world. We're going to see a headline command, the basis of what Spirit-led relationships look like, and then we're going to see three outworkings of that command. So here's the headline. Look at verse 26 of chapter 5 with me. The headline is, don't be conceited. I'll read from verse 25 again. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Do not be conceited. When you hear that word conceit or conceited, what image does it conjure to your mind? What do you think of? I think of someone with a big ego who thinks they're better than everyone else. Oh, they're really stuck up themselves. They're conceited. But the word here actually means literally empty of honor. If you are a bit older and maybe read older translations of the Bible, it was a wonderful word, vainglory. Vainglory, it's not a word you hear much these days, is it? What does it mean? Think of empty of honor, vainglory. If you perceive a lack of honor, a conceited person will always be comparing themselves to others. They'll be inwardly competitive, thinking they've got to do better, be better, wanting to prove themselves. Perhaps you can see how this fits with the teaching that these false teachers were bringing to Galatia. It was saying that you had to add your own achievements to Jesus' death on the cross. What he did wasn't enough. You also now need to keep this rule, do this, do that. And so that sort of wrong way of understanding salvation would make you competitive and always insecure, looking around. Am I doing better than that person in my church family? So if you live with this sort of attitude of conceit, this honor deficit, whenever you perceive yourself as better than others and doing better, you'll feel good about yourself. Oh yeah, I'm okay. But when you feel inferior to others and think everyone else is doing better than you, you'll be devastated. You can see that living in that way, what does verse 26 say, leads to provoking others. Because you're always trying to be better than them. That word provoking there has got in its essence sort of the idea of competition, competing. You've always got to prove yourself. Doesn't lead for very harmonious relationships, does it? And then when you're not better than those around you, what does verse 26 say you'll do? You'll end up envying, wishing that you had their character traits, or that you'd grown in the fruit of the Spirit more than them, or you had the gifts that they've got, or another sort of envy where you wish they weren't like they were, and you want to bring them down. Conceit can lead to superiority or inferiority, but both leads to provoking and envying. Now, which of those two attitudes, superiority or inferiority, do you more naturally tend towards in your character? Some of us will naturally tend towards mainly feeling superior towards others because we think, yeah, I've got my life pretty well sorted. I think I'm doing okay. But other of us will tend more towards feeling naturally inferior, resenting others because they seem to be more gifted or they seem to be more mature in character or they've got their life more sorted out. Whether we tend towards feeling superior or inferior, both are vain glory. Both are conceit. Both are not the Spirit-led way of relating to others in Christ's church. So what's the solution? Well, we've been seeing it throughout the book of Galatians. Know who you are in Christ. When you base your worth in how well you're doing in life or how well you think you're doing in the Christian walk, you're always going to be insecure. You're always going to need to prove yourself that bit more. You're always going to have to show others just how well you're doing. But the start to security begins when you realize the truth that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy. And that mercy is found alone in Jesus. Jesus, the one who took your sin and your shame on himself on the cross. And when you put your life trust in him, that's when you've experienced security because you are totally accepted into God's family. You can't earn that status. You can't add to it. It all rests on what Jesus has done and not what you do or what you don't do. And so when we come to faith in Jesus, we start to live each day trying to see ourselves through that lens of grace. And as we do so, we can start to live a Spirit-led life in our relationships within the church family. That's what Paul goes on to describe a bit more in chapter 6. He's going to show us, and we're going to see, three practical outworkings of keeping in step with the Spirit in our relationships within the church. We know it's to the church because look at verse 1 of chapter 6, brothers and sisters. It's that term. We are now family. Level playing field. Each of us sinners. Each of us forgiven. Each of us now in God's family. And as we look at these three practical outworkings, we're going to see how conceit can hinder us, keeping in step with the Spirit in those three practical outworkings. So here's the first one. First practical outworking. When we keep in step with the Spirit, we'll restore others gently. We'll restore others gently. Let's read verse 1 again. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So what's the scenario here? Well, let's look at some of the words. Caught in sin. This is talking about a one-off slip-up. Spirit-led relationships in the church aren't every time we see someone do something wrong, we're straight away onto them. Caught's got that image of being trapped. You catch something in a net, you ensnare it, not free anymore. So we're talking about something that's become an ingrained habit, or is that part of our old sinful nature that just has not yet been changed. Caught. Who is to restore such a fellow believer when they're caught in a sin? What does the verse say? You who live by the Spirit. Now that's not talking about some sort of super spiritual elite who are set aside to do this role of restoring. No, it's talking about all of us. If we have the Spirit of God within us as God's children, then we can do this work of restoring our brothers and sisters. So isn't the job just of the elders of the church? It's a picture of taking responsibility for one another's spiritual health. And how does this verse tell us we are to go about doing the restoring? We look at the words there, gently. Gently, not harshly, storming in. Not judgmentally. One sinner speaking to another sinner in love. As it says here, watch yourselves. You may be tempted. It's coming, recognizing that we're just as prone to fall into sin and get caught in sin as our brother and sister. And what's the aim? Well, it's to restore the person. Restore that person to living a fresh life set aside for God, devoted again to holiness and living for Him. The word that we translate here as restore is actually a medical word. It's a word that's used if a bone was dislocated and needs putting back into joint. Have you ever had that experience? You've dislocated a shoulder or something. I've only ever once had one fracture in my life. As a teenager, walking home from school in icy weather, carrying my heavy school bag and my trumpet, slipped on the ice, fell on my wrist really awkwardly, to the extent where I could see the bone was trying to push through the skin. And my trumpet went flying up in the air, and then it landed on the same wrist. And I got home and my mum said, oh, perhaps we'll go to the GP tomorrow. Well, she took me round the corner to the GP, went, what are you doing here? You should be at hospital. And at hospital, they sat me upright in a bed, and the lady doctor, she sat at the end of the bed and she put her foot against my chest and she took my arm and she pulled until a loud click and the bone went back into place. I did have some anaesthetic, only local, but it was still very painful procedure. But my arm was restored. It was the bones were back in the right place. And that's the image of what restoring one another when we are caught in a sin looks like. It does involve pain, but pain that hopefully leads to health. Healing pain. There's the pain of maybe risking the friendship by saying something. Oh, I've noticed this is a repeated thing. But are you struggling with this? Can I help you? Can I come alongside you? The pain of maybe that person realizing their sin is really obvious to other people. But a healing pain if the person responds in repentance. Now, if you and I are conceited when we go about this sort of restoring, how will the process be affected? Well, if we are someone that naturally is more superior, we'll be judging and condemning. We won't do it gently. We'll have that attitude of, well, I'd never sin like that. Or I'm mature so I can restore you. Or let me put you right. Or if you're someone that struggles more with inferiority, you'll probably never say anything. You'll let that sin go on unchecked because if you're feeling that inferiority, above everything else, you want people to like you and accept you and think well of you. So you're not going to risk that by coming alongside a brother or sister caught in their sin. Now, as we read this verse, it's very alien, isn't it, to our church culture in the United Kingdom, where in our society we pride independence and privacy. We read verses like this and we wish they weren't there in Scripture. Perhaps we can be reticent because we've been hurt in the past by people who have not tried to restore us gently. People maybe have used our sin as an excuse to have power over us or keep us quiet. But here and in other scriptures, we are called to restore one another when we see someone trapped in sin. It's a sign of the Spirit at work in our church family, because it leads to a healthy church community where our joint progress in holiness and maturity is taken seriously. When we read a verse like this, it begs the question, doesn't it? Are we actually close enough to anyone in the church family to be able to see if they were caught up in a sin in this way? And do I allow anyone close enough to the real me that they might see where I'm caught in sin? Or do we all just come on a Sunday with that respectable version that we want everyone to see? Are we actually close enough to anyone? Why not consider within the church family someone that you trust that you might be able to give them permission to do this work in you if they see you caught in a sin, and then ask them to do the same for you if they see you caught in sin? How might it look like practically? Perhaps you start to spend more social time with someone in the church family and you notice that almost every time they're using foul language and they don't seem to be aware of it. They don't seem to be bothered by it. Well, then over coffee one day, you just humbly and gently, as one sinner to another, raise the issue, stressing your own desire to grow in holiness too. Keeping in step with the Spirit as a church family will mean not ignoring those caught in sin, but gently seeking to restore them. It's the first practical outworking. Here's the second one in verse 2. When we keep in step with the Spirit, we'll carry one another's burdens. Let's read verse 2 again. Carry each other's burdens. Perhaps there is a sense of that sin as well that we were talking about. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. What's that? Well, do you remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He summarized the whole of the Old Testament law as loving God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And of course, Jesus did that perfectly. He was filled fully and wonderfully with the Holy Spirit. As we see him going to the cross, we see him particularly bearing our biggest burden, the burden of our sin, on himself. So how do we as Spirit-filled people carry one another's burdens within the church family? Well, we've been seeing hints of it in the last few weeks' readings. Go back to the same page, but chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Serving one another in love as we each carry the burdens of life. Some of life's burdens are our God-given responsibilities, parenting our children in godly ways, being loving and supportive spouses, being good friends, caring for family members with ill health or the decline of old age, working in our day-to-day jobs and tasks for God's glory. They're our God-given responsibilities. They're part of the burdens that we carry. But some of the burdens that we carry come from living in a fallen world. The burden of ill health, be it physical or mental health. The burden of the fallenness of work. That because of the curse the world's under, work is always going to have some degree of stress and frustration and slog. The burden of living with the consequences of our own sin and the sinful decisions that we've made in our lives. The burden of living with the sinful actions of people against us. As God's people, we walk with one another and help carry those burdens. Now, if we're conceited, we'll find that hard to do. If we feel superior, then we might use other people's burdens to increase our own sense of feeling better. I'm doing better than they are. We'll be judgmental. If we won't let anyone close enough to see the real us, because we want to keep up that image that I'm all right and I'm sorted. If we're someone that feels more inferior, then we won't bear one another's burdens, because we'll keep our distance, because we'll think, well, God can't use me to encourage and help that person. And again, we won't want anyone else to see the real us and see that actually we struggle. So how, when we keep in step with the Spirit, do we carry such burdens for each other? It's showing genuine interest and care in other people's situations. Listening well. Standing with them as they carry those burdens through life. Praying for them. Offering practical help if we're able to, and the situation means we can do that. Again, it asks the question, doesn't it? Are we close enough to anyone in the church family to actually see what their burdens are? Do we proactively move towards people? And do we let others get close to us so they actually see the burdens that we have to carry? I think particularly in our British culture, we need to shed some of our upbringing. Because in our upbringing, in our society, independence is the goal, to be self-sufficient. Whereas the picture of, in the New Testament, of God's church, his new people, is not independence, but a healthy interdependence. Not being a collection of independent individuals who just happen to meet in the same grotty school canteen on a Sunday. But people who are interdependent on one another, because we're brothers and sisters in God's family. Of course, we're given these instructions in chapter 6 because it follows straight after what we looked at last week, where we thought about the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives. And actually, one of the ways that the fruit of the Spirit grows in our lives is when we do carry one another's burdens. It's often through our relationship and drawing near to one another that the fruit of the Spirit grows in us. So the fruit of the Spirit of patience. It won't grow in us unless we're actually in relationship with people that test our patience, which, funnily enough, will happen in the church family. The fruit of the Spirit of kindness won't grow in you unless it's tested by people who you naturally want to be horrible to. Funnily enough, that happens in the church family. The fruit of gentleness won't grow in you unless it's tested by people who you naturally want to be harsh to. And so on with each of the fruit of the Spirit. So unless you actually commit to being in a church family where we carry one another's burdens and make those steps towards one another, we won't actually see the same growth of the fruit of the Spirit than if we remain semi-detached or independent. Keeping in step with the Spirit, being a Spirit-led church, will be seen as we carry one another's burdens. Finally, the third outworking in these verses, we see in verse 3 to 5, when you keep in step with the Spirit, you'll carry your own load. That's what verse 5 says, for each one should carry their own load. Hang on, you just said we've got to carry each other's burdens, but now you're saying we've got to carry our own loads. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, there's two different words there. Burdens are heavy. Think of carrying a full suitcase. And the word for load here is similar to like a backpack you carry. Something lighter with your packed lunch in and what you're taking to work in. And here's where Paul really tackles conceit. Look at verse 3. If anyone thinks there's something when they're not, they deceive themselves. The gospel of Jesus is a great leveler. It tells us that we're all nobodies. We're all sinners. We've all failed. So we all need to stop living with that illusion that we're really something when we're not. But it also tells us the good news that in Christ Jesus, when our trust is in him, we have that secure status, not based on what we do, what we've done, not based on our usefulness, not based on how godly we've become or how mature we are in the faith. By God's grace, we're forgiven and accepted into his family, adopted into his family through our trust in Jesus. And that means we can assess our own actions without comparing ourselves to others, because we all have a unique load to carry in life. Look at verse 4. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. But each one should carry their own load. So if you're conceited, you're always going to be judging yourself in comparison to other people in the church family. And that, okay, that might work if you're in a church where people are pretty unloving. Pretty easy to feel good about your ability to love others in comparison. But then if you're in a church that is full of spirit-filled, mature believers who truly do serve one another in love, then you're always going to be feel like a failure in comparison. Now, the principle here is we carry our own load before God. We each have our own responsibility before God for what we do and don't do. We each have our unique load in life, our own unique circumstances, our own unique gifts and opportunities, our own unique challenges and responsibilities. We're each accountable to God for our own attitudes, our own actions. Knowing that our actions might look different than someone else's because they have a different load to carry in life than I do. We each have that unique way to keep in step with the Spirit, responding to our unique load in a godly way. Now, that doesn't mean we use that as an excuse to continue to live a selfish, unloving life within the church family. But what it does do is it frees us from comparisons. It frees us from what will cause provoking and envying within the church family. So don't compete with your brothers and sisters to win the loving others competition that you've created in your mind. But you can take pride, not in a self-righteous way, but in a way that you can rest and not strive in what the Holy Spirit does in you and through you as you carry your load, as you seek to carry the burden of others. Resting in the Lord's knowledge of your load. He knows what you can and you can't do in loving service to your brothers and sisters. Keeping in step with the Spirit means an end to comparisons. It means carrying your own load before God for his glory. So what does a Spirit-led church look like? Top-notch professional music, so singing in tongues, cutting-edge youth programs, preaching with no preparation. According to Galatians 5 and 6, a Spirit-filled church is a church where together we are growing in the fruit of the Spirit as we say no to temptation. And a Spirit-led church will be one where we are seeing those relationships reordered by the grace of God. When we keep in step with the Spirit, we'll see a church family that does relationships differently from the world, because we're set free from striving and competing. We rest in our secure identity. We are loved, we are accepted, and we have the Spirit, and he is at work changing us. Let's be quiet for a moment and come before the Lord in prayer. Just maybe a moment's silence where each of us can talk to the Lord. Maybe there's been an encouragement that we want to praise him for, some truth. Maybe there's been some challenge that we want to commit to him and ask for his help. Just a moment's quiet to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer.